Well, through our series, Binge Reading the Bible, we are looking to see how each of the seven major sections of the Bible fit together as a whole, and how each section teaches us about God's will and desire for mankind. The first major section of the Bible is the Pentateuch, which is the very beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These five books, Pentateuch, five books, form the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It's the foundation upon which the rest of the Bible is built. If you start watching a TV series in the middle of the season, you might feel a little lost. You might feel like you're missing something. But if you go back and start watching the series from the first season, the first episode, you get to fill in the foundation. You get to the introductions of the different characters, the purpose, and the premise upon which the series is built. The same is true for the Bible. The first five books of the Bible make up that foundation. It includes the creation story, how God created, why God created, and the interaction that God, the Creator, wants to have with His creation, His creatures. We read, when we looked at that section, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. There is a creator God, and He has created us to be in a loving relationship with Him. God's laws are not there to restrict us, but to protect us and to show us how to live in this loving relationship with a holy God. The second week, we looked at the historical books, the 12 books that include Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Together, they tell the story of the people of Israel going into the promised land and their continued disobedience to God and their subsequent exile. But we see this hope that God gives to those even in exile. We read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 in that second week. 2 Chronicles 7, 14 says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Even in our rebellion, God offers a way back. Last week, we looked at the wisdom literature, sometimes called the poetic books. Wisdom is taking what we know about God, what we know about His truths, and applying it, acting on it. In the wisdom books, we find wisdom that we need through suffering. We find wisdom we need in love. We find wisdom we need for every day-to-day area of our lives. Wisdom literature includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. We looked last week at Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Remember, I encourage you to memorize these verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not, lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your straight. He will make straight your paths. This morning, we're looking at the next major section, the 17 books of the Bible that make up the prophets. The prophets are divided into two smaller groups. There are the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. Now, don't get all hung up on the major and the minors. It's not like the major league versus the minor leagues. You know, you might get kicked back to the minor leagues while you're recuperating or something like that. No, the distinction really is based, the major prophets are longer books. The minor prophets tend to be shorter books. In fact, would you go ahead and bring up this next slide here? Well, I should have made that a little bigger than I did, because can you see that? Okay, this kind of gives you the ideal of the prophets that are included in these 17 books. Remember, after Solomon's death, his son has this stupid ideal and splits the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, Israel, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and this kind of lays out where the prophets spoke to which, whether it was to the north or to the southern kingdom, whether they spoke before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile. It gives you a little visual picture there if you can see that. The five major prophets include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The 12 minor prophets are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and our favorite of all, the Italian prophet, Malachi. No. No, it's an old joke. But I'm getting old, so what can I say? Malachi. All right, thanks. You can drop that. There won't be a test on that later, but it's good to get an idea that these prophets that we find in these books are speaking at different times and to different groups of people, but there's such a consistency in the message. There's such a consistency in what their role is in the nation of Israel. The prophets were men who were raised up by God to speak on his behalf. The prophets would be lifted up by God to speak truth, sometimes to kings, but other times to the nation as a whole. As we read the prophets, we see how God dealt with his people in response to their obedience and their disobedience. God did not want Israel to look like and behave like every other nation in the world. He wanted them to be set apart for his purposes. When you read through the laws found in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you see that many of the rules, these laws, directly connect to these other groups, these other nations around the people of Israel. God tells them, don't offer your children as sacrifices as the people of Canaan do to the fires of Baal. Don't be like this, don't be like that. But what happens after they enter the promised land, the Israelites begin to look around and they saw how these nations surrounding them lived, and they begin to get envious. They said, we want to be like that. They have kings, we want a king. We don't want to just have one God over everything. Sure, we want our God, but we also want these other gods, these other deities, even though it's in direct disobedience to God's law. So when we read the words of the prophets, we see that these books reveal God as being faithful to his word while his people were disobedient. Remember back at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel entered a covenant relationship, a covenant agreement. Now, through their disobedience, the people were backing out of this agreement. All the while, God remains faithful to his word, to his part of the agreement. Now, here's a couple things to keep in mind. Being a prophet was a tough job. Nobody signed up for it. It was a calling. I mean, think about this for a second. If an Old Testament prophet had to be 100% accurate in everything they said all the time. I speak every week, and I know every week, last week I said something stupid. And I can walk out of here thinking, why did I say that? And I'm glad I'm not an Old Testament prophet, because an Old Testament prophet speaking on behalf of God, if he's not correct, then he's misrepresenting God. He's to be taken out and stoned immediately. So there's high accountability to this role of the Old Testament prophet. Plus, most people really didn't like them and didn't like their message. Look at it like this. A farmer and his wife invites the pastor over for dinner. The wife has warned the kids, be on your best behavior, the pastor's coming. He's given her husband that look, don't you tell that joke when the pastor's here. After a wonderful dinner, the pastor says, oh, by the way, God's not real happy about the way you've been doing things around here lately. He wanted me to tell you a drought's coming, and it's not going to rain until you get straightened up. Is there any cake? You know, that's the prophet's job, to tell the people, you're wrong, you're messing up, judgment's coming. You can see why the people really didn't like the prophets. They certainly didn't like their message. But here's something else we need to understand about these prophets. The prophets didn't always just speak the words of God's message to the people. Many times these prophets were called to live out God's message, sort of as a living object lesson with their own lives. Their lives became a type of drama, a living parable, if you would, because God knows that the people are not going to listen just to words. They have to see it. There has to be some observable event that takes place. And it was on the shoulders of the prophets to live that message out. The passage we're going to look at this morning is one of those cases. If you would, turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 3. If you're using the Bible on the nicely upholstered pew in front of you, it's in pew Bibles on page 752, but we're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 3. The prophet Hosea is one of those prophets who not only spoke the word of God to his people, but his life became an object lesson, reflected the relationship between God and his people. What has happened is Israel has abandoned God and his relationship with him, and they've experienced judgment as a result of this. They're called to repent and be restored in that relationship with God. The book of Hosea opens with God calling Hosea to take this woman, Gomer, to be your wife. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we learn that Gomer is a prostitute. Now, we're left with a lot of details are left out of the story. We don't know if Gomer had made this lifestyle choice before or after she was married to Hosea. Just know that this is true of her by this time the story is being told. The story is told in retrospect. And so it could be that Hosea married this woman and then through the course of their marriage he found out this was true about her. Or it could be that she already was this way. God called Hosea to marry her anyway as part of this life drama being played out. The point of all this is that God viewed Israel as unfaithful to him. God viewed the nation of Israel as an adulterous spouse like Gomer. And Hosea and his wife Gomer lived this out. Think about this. When God brought the people out of Egypt and brought them to the foot of the mountain of Sinai, Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments, and a covenant agreement was made between God and his people and his people and God. The words of that agreement between God and the response of the people were very much like the words used in a marriage ceremony when a man and a woman make their vows before the congregation. It was as if God were the groom and the nation of Israel his bride. We have this unique relationship and that motif, this ideal of a marriage relationship between God and his people. It's carried on into the New Testament when Jesus himself says, in effect, I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to build a space for you. These are words that a groom would say to his betrothed. Later, Paul would use this same imagery when referring to Jesus as the head of the church, saying Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. So there's this continuous imagery of husband and wife in this relationship between God and his people. So from this Mount Sinai covenant, God proclaimed he would be essentially their spouse. He would provide for them. He would be faithful to them. But as the people of Israel lived in the promised land, they experienced the culture of the surrounding peoples, and they began to adopt their practices. They began to worship other gods, different idols, and religious practices of that God had forbidden them to do. He saw this as being unfaithful. The people of Israel had become adulterous. And this happened to Hosea. After he and his wife, Gomer, had three children, we read that she left him and became an adulterer. And we pick up the story here in chapter 3. Let's read Hosea chapter 3, the five verses. This is God speaking to Hosea. Hosea is writing in first person. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. Come back to that in a second. So I bought her for 50 shekels of silver and a homer and a lathek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot, the prostitute, or belong to another man, who so will I also be to you. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the later days. So yes, again, the prophet brings them to repentance and promises that if they repent, God will restore them. So apparently, these people, they loved their sacred raisin cakes. Well, this refers to the way the other nations would offer tributes or sacrifices to their deity. They would bake these food items and place them on an altar as if somehow this statue or this idol would consume the food. And so this was just one specific way the people of Israel had said, hey, that's a great idea. Let's do that. Let's incorporate that into our spiritual experience. If you are a prophet, people know it, and your life is under a microscope. The people around Hosea would know what was going on with him and his wife, Gomer. Every time I read Gomer, my mind goes right back to Shazam. And just had to put it out there. I'm sorry. I know some of you were probably thinking it, but nobody was going to say it, and I did. So there again, I'm not an Old Testament prophet. So I go, okay, I'll stop. People around them see Hosea live this out. They see Hosea make this choice, and they're wondering, what in the world are you doing, Hosea? All the while, it's being lived out. It's like a real-life parable right before their eyes. I want to key in on a couple of things that we read that Hosea says about his wife, Gomer, which is almost as if God is speaking to the people of Israel. Number one, God says to Hosea, go. Go and show your love to your wife again. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. At the beginning of chapter 1, God tells Hosea, go take Gomer as your wife. Now in chapter 3, God says, go love your wife. In other words, go show her your love to your wife, your unfaithful wife. People had essentially fallen in love with other deities. They had been enamored with them. They had pursued them as if these other idols provided for them, as if they felt cared for by these false deities and false worship practices. But God says to Hosea, go and show your love. To me, this reflects back on the section of the Pentateuch where God speaks of his relationship to his people, where he says, listen, hear me, learn of me, love me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. Hear who I am and know that I love you and walk in this loving relationship. That command to love is not just think about it. It's not just ponder it, but to show it. And immediately my mind goes to probably the most famous Bible verse. You're going to see it probably at the Super Bowl this afternoon in the end zone, John 3:16. Go show your love to your people. So if Hosea is acting on behalf of God, then how does God show his love for his people? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Go show your love to your spouse. But this comes at a price. Not only was Hosea called to go show his love, but there was a price involved. From our 21st century mindset, this might seem bizarre, almost perverse. When we read in verse 2, so I bought her, talking about his wife, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lathach of barley. Now, we don't need to take into account inflation and the exchange rate between the U.S. dollar and the Israeli shekel. That's not what the point is here. The point is, he had to purchase her back. Let that soak in a moment. A husband had to buy his wife back. For whatever reason, again, we don't have all the details here. Hosea had to go and pay some kind of debt for his spouse. We don't know the reason why. Had Gomer somehow gotten herself into some kind of debt? Had she gotten herself into some kind of financial trouble and that's what led her into this life choice? Was there some decision that landed her into some type of human servitude where there was an amount owed to break out of her debt? We don't really know. Or could it be that maybe the price was to show Gomer herself that it was Hosea who would be the one who would provide for her, not these others? If you read chapter 2, it's almost like a courtroom drama played out where there are two people before a judge and they're just laying the claim. And part of the claim was that this person, this adulteress, had run after other lovers because she felt that they provided for her. She ran after the promises and the hope of riches and these things that they could provide. Could it be that Hosea is showing Gomer, I'm your provider. not these other men, not these other deities. If we look into the spiritual aspect of this, the pull of sin to rebel against God, the promise of the deceiver says, hey, you know what? This is what you can have. It's actually an empty promise. God himself is saying, I'm your provider. I have provided this. And ultimately, he goes on to show us by dying on the cross, the ultimate provision. So we don't know the reason for the cost, for the debt, why Isaiah had to buy his wife back, but I believe the point of what was going on was the cost to Hosea. The cost that it took him to buy her back. The words in verse 2 show the value of what it cost him with the silver and the barley. What this shows is that Hosea had to pull from all these other different resources that were at his disposal. As if to say, this is all that I have. This is all that I am. And I'm going to give it so that we can have this relationship once again. As if to say, I will pay it all. In other words, the cost to Hosea to pay whatever debt Gomer had was incredibly great. It wasn't some, okay, let me just pull out my wallet and see what I got. I'll throw a few bucks here. No, this was a tremendous sacrifice on behalf of Hosea. So now, here today, on this side of the cross, I hope that we're all aware of what it costs God to purchase us, his people. It was him giving of himself on a cross, shedding his blood, saying, I will pay it. I'm going to show you my love. I'm going to show my love for you, my people. This is God's love for us. Hosea and Gomer lived that out so that the people could witness it. We have the four Gospels and the epistles to show us the length with which God went and the great sacrifice he was willing to pay for us. What we need to remember, what we need to understand, is that this is not just some human love. What Hosea was called to do, I believe, wholeheartedly, in response to Gomer, his wife, and three kids that they had, is not a picture of human love. This is far beyond the boundaries of human love, because it's too hard. It's too often human love, natural love, is conditional. When we talk about loving someone, whether it's our girlfriend or boyfriend, sibling, spouse, family members, if we talk about loving them because of our sin nature, it's often, I love you if, or I love you when. If our expectations aren't met, then our love for that person will grow cold. Human love is conditional. I'll love you when I feel loved by you. And until then, well, you can sleep on the couch. This is not the love of God. The love of God says, go, show your love to your spouse, Gomer. I mean, come on. Absolutely. She doesn't deserve his love. God says, go, show your love. Humanity and our rebellion against God, absolutely undeserving of God's love, and yet God so loved the world, so loved you and me, that he showed that love dying on a cross. God's love is completely undeserved. And because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of the God that he is, he gave to us, to you and me, the offer of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. We're going to close this morning with a little time to reflect, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and they'll lead us in a closing song. Not only do we have freshly upholstered pews, but we have newly reupholstered kneelers this morning. And if you're here this morning and maybe you've not been literally an adulteress, but you have walked away and rejected God's offer of love and grace, maybe you've never really experienced it, I just want to say, God loves you. And he wants to show you that love. In fact, he has shown you that love. It's the cross. And if you haven't come to the cross for his love and forgiveness, then this morning, while they're singing the closing song, come up. And let's pray together that you might receive that love. And maybe you have received that love at some point, but you have walked away from it. Let this be the morning you come back. So let's let these words of this song, let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. And if you felt so led, come up this morning. Let's pray together. Because God wants to show you how much he loves you. Father, we praise you. We thank you. In Christ's name.